Thanks be to God, and thanks, Holly, for that reading. I'm going to be speaking from that passage as well as from other passages in the Bible on the topic of a Christian view on voting. As far as like what I think, what kinds of laws I think a good government should have, I think given that my attitude towards kind of people in general is generally one that's like, get off my lawn, I kind of appreciate that there are laws about trespassing and laws about personal property as well, and that people can't just steal my stuff and then say it is theirs. We are going to see what the Bible has to say about the kinds of laws and policies that we should vote for. We have a state election coming up, my phone tells me, in about 35 days. And so this is kind of relevant too. We're going to concentrate on what the Bible says about how to vote and how we should approach this. So I'm going to pray and then we're going to get into God's word. So please join with me as we pray. Dear Heavenly Father, you have graciously given us a say and a role in the government of our country. Help us to take on that responsibility diligently and to think through this issue with right judgment, so that all that we do, even our vote, may be for your glory. And Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week in our talk on A Christian View of Government, we looked at the words separation of church and state, and we saw that the way that most people think about it is not true in the Bible, and nor is it really true in the laws of pretty much any Western country. Today, we're going to look at another myth about politics and religion and how they interact. And that is the idea that you've often heard, I think, in the public square, that people say people should not impose their views on others. This is a kind of view that is often applied specifically to Christians, when people say Christians should not impose their views on others either. This is a view that is certainly out there. We know that it has a lot of emotional resonance with people, and to a certain extent, we can feel that. But it's also one of those statements that if you even think about it for a second, you begin to see how kind of nonsensical it really is. Firstly, there is the inherent contradiction of people should not impose their views on others. You know, if you're trying to get me to not impose my views on others, then what you are doing is you're imposing your views on me. And so it just goes round and round. Secondly, there is the bias of that kind of opinion. You know, for some reason, Christians are not allowed to impose, but atheists can. What is it about an atheist view that makes it more valid than a Christian one? You know, last week we heard the difference between an opinion that's like, I believe stealing is wrong because God ordains it, or because God forbids it, versus stealing is wrong because I feel stealing is wrong. Why is that view more relevant than the other view? And then thirdly, as well, the other thing that's wrong with the idea of Christians imposing their views on others is just the reality of politics and government. Our government imposes on people all the time. It is pretty much their only job, really, to be the government. The government imposes laws on people. It imposes penalties if they do not obey those laws. The government imposes jail. It imposes fines. It imposes demerit points on people's licenses. And on the whole, we have no problem with this. And in fact, we actually want this. You know, we want the government to punish the person who breaks into our house or steals our car or kills our family member. You know, we want them to do that without them needing the consent of the offender to do so. And so we have no problem with imposing in general. The problem that we might have, though, is if a government imposes things on people that are unjust or unfair. And that is fair to have that view. You know, the problem is not with imposing. The government is all about imposing. The real discussion is on the values behind the imposing. And that's important for us to think about well. It's important for us to be wise in these kinds of issues, to be able to weigh up values, because thank God we are in a country where our political system has given us a voice in the running of this country. You know, to quote Emperor Palpatine from Star Wars, in a sense, we are the Senate. And so we have to use that responsibility well. And so what we're going to go through today are some biblical principles for Christian voting. And I hope that you see from God's word that a Christian vote, firstly, imposes what is good. A Christian vote is a retrieval ethic. A Christian vote is a matter of conscience, and a Christian vote is a vote for others. And so firstly, a Christian vote imposes what is good. We saw last week what the purpose of government was from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 to 14. It reads, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. That's the function of government, to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. But we also saw last week that because God is above government, the nature of good and evil in this passage is determined by God. Governments exist to enforce God's standards of good and evil. And so when we go through to the ballot box, when we think about policies and promises that political parties have made, our guide for judging the goodness of those policies and promises is how much they align with the word of God. A thing is not good just because the majority of people think it is good. A thing is not good just because a celebrity posts about it on Twitter or because that view appears on an advertisement. A thing is only good if God approves of it in his word. A thing is good because God says it, and God says these things because they are good. And so the takeaway from this is you do not leave your Christian brain at the door when you go to vote. You vote with the solid grounding of right and wrong that comes from the word of God. You think to yourself, under this government, will the right people be punished? Will the right people be rewarded? How much does that align with what God punishes and rewards? And when you think about it that way, knowing God actually gives more strength to your vote, doesn't it? It gives more strength to your vote rather than less, because God and his ways are with you. But at this point, you might think, well, okay, so we've got a vote to impose what is good. That's fair enough. But wait a sec, right? Going to church every week is good. God says that going to church every week is good. Just say I am the king. Just say I am the emperor. Should I make a law that makes everyone go to church and punishes people when they don't? Well, the answer to that question is, well, probably not. Right? A law like that goes beyond what Christians are called to desire from their governments. And you see this in the passage that Holly read for us, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. It says, first of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. All right, you see here from this passage God's objective. What does God want? God wants everyone to be saved. God's wish is that everyone become Christian. God wants that, and God's people should want that too. But notice in order to get that, God doesn't call Christians to pray for their government to impose on everyone to go to church. Right? The means that God uses to get people becoming Christians is just Christians living peaceful and quiet lives that are godly and dignified in every way. Right? This is just Christians being free to live out their Christian lives without government interference. So this includes religious freedom, the permission for Christians to practice their beliefs and get their message across. That is what we want from our government. That is what we pray for our government. And that's what we vote for our government as well. We vote for the best conditions for the good news of Jesus to spread. That is what is truly good. Not forcing worship on people, because we saw last week that the church and the state have two very different domains. One rules over actions, the other rules over the soul. And so I think the takeaway from all this is to vote well. In order to vote well, though, you need to know God and his ways. You need to read the Bible, but you also need to know what the various political parties stand for so that you can make a just judgment about what will align with God's view of good and evil, right and wrong, the conditions that will help the spread of the gospel. And basically what I'm saying here is do not be careless when you vote. Don't just donkey vote, you know, take the ballot paper and then just kind of throw it in the box without marking it. Don't just vote randomly either. You know, oh, that party name sounds interesting. I will vote for them. That person has an Asian surname. I have an Asian surname too. It must be good. I'll vote for them. Right? And don't write your own name at the bottom of the ballot paper and tick that box. You know, I vote for me, right? You know, we are called to be thoughtful and to think about God and to think about policy when we vote, because a Christian vote imposes what is good. Second thing to note about our vote is that a Christian vote is a retrieval ethic. What does that mean? Well, let me show you what a retrieval ethic looks like from 1 Corinthians 7, 12 to 16. This is Paul writing to the situation where a Christian is married to a non-Christian. He says, "To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife?" You might wonder why I'm quoting a passage on divorce when we're talking about voting, but it's the idea behind this passage is really, really important. We read from pretty much the whole Bible that God hates divorce. He says this in Malachi chapter 2, God's intention of marriage is one man, one woman becoming one flesh. The mathematics of marriage is 1 + 1 = 1. And Jesus summarizes his view with this is what God has joined together, let not man separate. Especially if you're a Christian, God wants you to fight for faithfulness and loyalty and love within marriage, whether that is your own marriage or the marriage of other people. That's what God wants. And so that's what other people want. And so God's people want. At the same time, though, you see from a passage like this that there are some situations where fighting for the ideal is just not possible. You've got a situation here where a Christian is married to a non-Christian. The non-Christian does not have God's views on marriage. They want to divorce their spouse. And you see what God says in that situation. He says, if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. This is what some people call a retrieval ethic or a salvage ethic. The idea is that in a bad situation where you cannot get the best possible thing, what you try and do is try and retrieve or salvage as much good as you can from a bad situation. And here it says, look, the brother or sister is not enslaved here. In a situation like this for the Christian, you do not need to feel like you should force marriage on the other person. It's kind of hard to see how you could do that anyway without making the situation worse. It says also, God has called you to peace. You know, if peace is the best that you can get from this hard situation, you just go for peace. Don't need to be ashamed of that if you have done the best that you can to try and glorify God. That is the retrieval ethic or the salvage ethic in action. Now, this is especially relevant for voting, because every time you vote, you are voting for quite a bit of good, but you're probably also voting for quite a bit of bad. Right? You know, in politics, when we think about what goes on, you know, we don't know what kinds of shady deals have gone on behind the scenes. We don't know what compromises people have had to make, the kinds of people they have to work with. It's kind of safe to assume that politics, like absolutely everything in humanity, has been affected by human sin. The Christian ethicist Oliver O'Donovan, he calls this state of affairs imperfectibility. It's basically the idea that, you know, God is perfect, God's kingdom will be perfect when Jesus returns, but this side of heaven, nothing is perfect. There's always a mix of good or bad. And so you've just got to try and salvage as much good as you can from this situation. It also means, by the way, that if you completely agree with everything that a political party says, there's a good chance that you are probably doing something wrong in your Christianity. But that is idolatry. That is valuing something above God. The only person that Christians completely agree with is God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that means when you vote, it's not as simple as saying, oh, I like that one policy, right? I'm going to vote for those guys. You know, you cannot be a single issue voter. It's a matter of weighing as best as you can the help and the harm that's going to be caused by your vote. And it's weighing all the factors that are present there. There are policy factors, right? Like, you know, what are the policies that are proposed? How much are they going to help? Who's going to be harmed? How much harm is going to come to them? You can even kind of assess, look, how likely do you think it is that these policies are actually going to pass and achieve something? Because not everything people promise is actually guaranteed. But it's more than just policy as well, right? Because a government will often have to make decisions on the spot, and they do not have the luxury of consulting all the people sometimes. And so can I trust the people that I elect to make the right decisions when those surprises turn up? What's their track record been like? What's their character like? What values do they stand for? Can they be trusted to stand for those values under pressure? Do they have their priorities right? You see, politics is a complex situation. It's a mixture of the good as well as the bad. And the Bible says that in such a situation, when we vote, we are called to weigh the issues as best we can and to do the thing that will do the most good. A Christian vote is a retrieval ethic. And then because of this complexity, and also because of kind of how little most of us know about what goes on behind the scenes in politics, it kind of leads to the next point, which is that a Christian vote is a matter of conscience. Now have a look at Romans chapter 14, verses 1, and then 5 to 9. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord because he gives thanks to God. But the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord, both of the dead and of the living. Paul, he was writing to a church that was divided on all sorts of Christian issues. Some Christians celebrated certain holidays. Some thought that celebrating those holidays was a sin. Some people ate meat. Some thought Christians should just be vegetarians. Paul's response in Romans chapter 14 is basically, look, chill out on these things, all right? Don't worry about them. It's not a gospel issue here. Everyone in the church is just trying to do what they think is best to honor God. And this is especially relevant, I think, for voting. Right? You've got all sorts of different opinions when you vote. You know, some of them you might strongly disagree with from other Christians who vote. But the thing is that our political preferences do not unite us as a church, as Christians. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ crucified that unites us. See, God wants his people to love the gospel of Jesus Christ so much that any other divisions or distinction or disagreement just fades into irrelevance. I know it was said before in this church by someone else, I think before my time, that if you vote for a certain major political party, you should repent. I understand this was not a joke, right? So it was not like someone saying from the front, oh, if you drink instant coffee, you should repent. Or if you support the Melbourne Storm against the Sydney Roosters, you need to repent, right? It's not a joke. Right? It was not a joke. But it's also not gospel truth. According to the Bible, that is an opinion. And you can respect that opinion while at the same time recognizing that that is just an opinion. It is colored by our own personal walk with God. It's colored by our own experiences and values. Different Christians are going to have slightly different ideas of what is good and what is bad. Different Christians will be willing to accept different sacrifices and costs and trade-offs. Political parties might cross certain lines for one Christian, but not for another. And amidst all this difference of opinion, Paul says in Romans chapter 14, verse 1, God says, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. The Bible does not strictly prescribe who to vote for. That is a wisdom issue, not a gospel issue. And let's be honest, right? A lot of debating about politics that takes place at the ordinary people level is name-calling, logical fallacies, character assassination, emotion, preaching to the converted, all sorts of things, right? I am all for freedom of speech, you know, people expressing their opinions honestly, but I also believe that people can do that without condemning or judging those who disagree with them. There is a slogan that goes, win the person, not the argument. Love the person, not the argument. That is a better way to go. A Christian vote is a matter of conscience, and Christians respect each other's conscience. Finally, a Christian vote is a vote for others. Our political system kind of operates on the basis of self-interest. It's the assumption that people are going to vote for what's good for themselves. We can trust people kind of all the time to be selfish. That's probably part of the reason, I think I say this, not the Lord, why kind of our political system has largely worked. At the same time, though, that is not what we are called to as God's people. God's people are called to more than that. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 12, "So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." Paul writes in Galatians chapter 5, verse 14, "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." It's not just the words of God at this point, but also the example of God as well. We see Jesus giving his life for us, not doing what he wanted to do, but sacrificing his life in other person-centered love as he died for our sins. And Jesus calls his people to do the same when he says in Mark chapter 8, verse 34, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Those who are saved by the cross are shaped by the cross. And the way that we vote is not exempt from this. Our votes are also shaped by the cross too. Martin Luther writes in his work on secular authority, he says, "I have already said that Christians among themselves and for themselves need no law and no sword, for they have no use for them. But because a true Christian, while he is on the earth, lives for and serves his neighbor and not himself, he does things that are of no benefit to himself, but of which his neighbor stands in need. Such is the nature of the Christian's spirit." See what he's saying there? He's basically saying, look, Christians do not need good government, right? Nothing can separate a Christian from the love of Christ. A Christian is already raised with Christ and seated in the heavenly realms with Christ Jesus. Our treasure is kept for us in heaven. Nothing that we truly love can be threatened by people. Whether you have a good government or a bad one, you will be fine if you belong to Jesus. I mean, it's a very, very idealized position to take, but from a heavenly perspective, it is 100% true. And Luther's just saying, well, therefore, if you have that freedom, if you already have that victory in Christ, if you already have that immortality, then be like Jesus and use it to serve others. And that includes how we vote. I think this is especially relevant for pretty much most of the people here in this church. Now, we might not feel like we are fully in that idealized position. You know, we still have needs, we feel, but even then, you know, most of us are pretty much in a position of strength as far as the world is concerned. We're in a position of social strength. You know, we have a lot of friends. We're in a position of financial strength, mental and psychological strength. You know, most of us probably have enough. And if that's you, then you don't need to vote in a way that gives more to you. Maybe you should vote in a way that gives more to others, especially those in need, especially the vulnerable, especially those who are exploited, especially people who cannot protect themselves. And that includes, but is not limited to, people like children, the unborn, the elderly, people fleeing persecution and conflict, people who are unemployed, those kinds of things. A Christian vote is a vote for others. The reality of politics is that our votes impose what we believe is good. In that respect, that is really no different to anyone else's vote. Kind of whether you're Christian or not, everyone else is voting also to impose what they believe is good. The difference is that as believers, we have access to what is truly good, because we know the God who is good. And so to a certain extent, you know, Christians are to go ahead and impose when they vote, you know, impose away, but impose what God says is good for everyone. Impose the conditions that are the best for the good news of Jesus to spread. Impose on behalf of those in need. But understanding the world that we are in, having to weigh the help and the harm of those issues carefully, is also very important. It's also important for us not to judge those who feel different. That is a Christian view of voting. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we often know that thinking about a task such as voting and government is way beyond our capacity to judge kind of 100% kind of knowledge and accuracy, way beyond our capacity to judge well. Lord, we ask you to help us in this. Lord, we pray that you may give us the wisdom and knowledge we need to exercise just judgment. We pray that especially for the state election coming up, that we may be able to weigh the policies and the promises and the realities of things so that we might vote in a way that glorifies you. Lord, we pray that we may not be afraid to impose what is truly good for all people. But Lord, we also pray that we may weigh these issues carefully. Please help us to respect other people as we do this as well, knowing that this is not a gospel issue, it's a matter of conscience. And Lord, we pray that you may use what we do for your glory and for the advancement of the gospel, so that we may live peaceful and quiet lives that are holy and pleasing to you. And Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.